Our passage this morning will actually back up just a little bit to verse 46. This seems to be kind of a natural, form a natural kind of bookend on our passage this morning, where our passage both ends and begins with King Nebuchadnezzar praising God and then promoting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so we start in chapter 2, verse 46. The king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. And the king said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel remained at the king's court. And King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. The king Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all of the officers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, and the justices, and the magistrates, and all of the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, and the lyre, and the trigon, and the harp, and the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, and the pipe, and the lyre, and the trigon, and the harp, and the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, and the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, and the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And then the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the burning fiery furnace?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God's." And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, and their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promised Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the providence. He promoted them in the providence of Babylon. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It's a rather long section, but to try to get the story in its entirety and get a little bit of context from chapter 2 as well. And so we come to a rather very difficult passage in the scriptures here. There are just, it seems to me anyway, very many things that are just simply, we don't know precisely. All right, thank you, sir. Many things that we just don't know for precisely, and we have to take some liberty in trying to parse these out. I would share just up front with you my thought about Nebuchadnezzar and God's involvement in his life up to this point. It seems to me in the scriptures that Nebuchadnezzar is eventually converted in chapter 4. The way he praises God and turns to God. And even the way that Daniel speaks of him later on in the scriptures in chapter 5, describing him as one who was humbled before God, unlike his son, Belshazzar. So I believe even in this early part of Nebuchadnezzar's life, God is at work in his life, even though he's what you might call a babe in the faith, it's difficult to say, because it does appear that he believes, he really does believe the word given by God through Daniel. He believes it. He doesn't interpret it well, but he believes it. And he acts upon it. A belief, a faith, a belief driving actions, even if he doesn't fully understand all of the theology. I believe God is at work in his life, and so that colors some of the way I interpret this the events of these passages. If we consider our passage this morning, as I mentioned earlier, it's a passage that both begins and ends with King Nebuchadnezzar praising the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He praises him, and he sets them. It also begins and ends with him setting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the providence, the entire region of the kingdom of Babylon. They are officials that oversee the entire region. They had high position the first time he blessed them at the end of chapter 2, and they've got even higher position now at the end of chapter 3. And the circumstances before, they were elevated because Daniel interceded for them, because they had prayed along with him that God would reveal and give the desires of the king to him. The revelation of his prayer and its interpretation. They prayed that God would reveal these things to him as he desired. And now in this passage, it seems to take a different turn. And now they are ironically praised. God is praised, and they are promoted because they refuse to obey the command of the king. They refuse to go along with his desire. And you see, these are extraordinary people. They pray for the good of the king, for his comfort and his relief from the torment of this revelation that he doesn't understand. And yet they refuse to follow him in sin. Not by subversion, not by trying to thwart his rule in his kingdom, but simply by offering their bodies up as a sacrifice. And so I hope you see some of the beauty of the people of God, those who truly and genuinely know the Lord and are mature in their faith, even as young people, teenagers, are mature enough in their faith to truly be salt and light in a dark and a decaying world. I hope that's beautiful to you. I hope you love to be around people like that. I hope you surround yourselves in your lives with people like that. Not simply people who will follow you into sin. Not simply people who will only desire what they can get out of you, and not things that you desire for you. I hope you can see the beauty in that, in being God's people, and being God's people to one another. Not just that you would surround yourself with people like that, but that you would be people like that. You would be Christian. Those who trust in God refuse to submit to sinful commands and give yourselves up as sacrifices pleasing God, if he so wills it, than ever, ever worshiping any God other than your God. And so we kind of see the outline of this passage. And as it goes, it's certainly not as we would like to see or expect this praising of God. We like to see that just moving and flowing right steadily along into more praising of God and more obedience to God and more growth in God. But instead, that's really not what we see. Not in the text, and often not in our lives. I don't think any of us simply became Christians and were where we are right now. I know I wasn't. It took a while. It took a long time. It took a lot of mistakes. It took a lot of studying. It took a lot of interaction with other Christians. It took a lot of time to get where I am now, which isn't very far. But it takes a lot of time. People aren't just simply perfect Christians the moment they believe. And we see that. We see it throughout the scriptures. There's always a learning curve, so to speak, associated with coming to know God. We've talked about this over and over again, and many, many different people that we've talked about in the scriptures. Everywhere we see it all in all the Old Testament patriarchs. We see it in all the New Testament apostles and disciples. We see it in all the saints, Old Testament, New Testament. We see it everywhere. Jews, Gentiles. We see it even in our own lives. There's a learning curve. It comes with knowing God and living obediently to Him in all things. And it progresses in our lives steadily through trial after trial, test after test. God grows us. He tests our faith, always aligning it back and back into conformity to His Son. As we learn to trust less and less in ourselves and to put off our old nature more and more, to put on our new nature more and more, to be renewed in our minds through the Word of God, and more often than not, actually perhaps always, with the help and the suffering of others, other Christians, who are a little further along than we are. Always. Nobody accomplishes these things apart from the way Jesus prescribed them to be accomplished. That is, by His church. Each member gifted differently as parts of a body. When all are working together, they build one another up in the fullness and the stature and the maturity of Christ. That's who we are. According to Jesus, that's who we are. And who we're supposed to be more and more. That's who we are. And so we move a little further down the path by this means. And it's clear from what we've covered so far that God was not only pleased to freely give this revelation to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't ask for it. Just minding his own business, trying to get a good night's sleep. Probably dreaming about Mordecai. And God gives him this dream. He freely gives it. He gives both the revelation and its interpretation freely to Daniel. Daniel confesses, "I'm not special. I have to pray and see if God will give it to me." He freely gives it to Daniel, both the interpretation of the dream, and he freely gives it through Daniel and the prayers of his friends to the king. And he gives it to him in such a way as to erase all doubt. To erase every argument in his mind. To satisfy every reason in his mind. That this is true. That it is certain and sure. Just as much as he has for us today through the precise fulfillment of these very prophecies, hundreds of years after he predicted them, with great precision, listing names, listing kingdoms. There's no doubt. This simply can't happen. Ask the critics of Christianity, they will tell you it's impossible. They can't explain it, but they will tell you it's impossible because there is no God. And so there's in my mind, there's no denying that Nebuchadnezzar understood what he was being told. There's no denying that he knew that what God had revealed to him. Look at what he does in verse 46. He falls upon his face. This boastful, proud king that is just a few verses later going to set up a 90-foot golden statue of himself and demand everybody worship it. Just a few verses later, six verses later, he's on his face on the ground before Daniel. He's paying homage to Daniel, and he's commanding an offering and incense being offered up to Daniel. And he declared to Daniel, your God is truly a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. No wise man in my kingdom, no God in my kingdom does anything like this. Has ever done anything like this. In fact, they've all admitted to me, it's a sham. We don't know. But you're God, Daniel. This is different. And he bestowed upon Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And the chief prefect over all the wise men, and even granted Daniel a personal request for his friends. That they would be appointed over the province of Babylon with him. Now that's not the acts of a king who thinks he's being lied to or doesn't believe what he's told. Just earlier, he was really ready to kill all of them because he couldn't believe anyone. But he believes Daniel. And he believes, well, again, Daniel's God has revealed to him. And so, it's for this reason, I believe, as we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3, what we see stems not from unbelief so much as misunderstanding. Misunderstanding, a colossal misunderstanding to be sure, but a misunderstanding nonetheless. Nebuchadnezzar isn't perfect by any long shot. He doesn't know everything about God, but he knows something about God. He believes something about God. He believed this revelation of God, and therefore, but he misunderstands it. He misuses it. He misuses the word of God. And it's something that it's interesting. You know, Daniel is not in this chapter. And certainly, I mean, he was like the chief, the head counselor, the head wise man of all the wise men. The chapter 2 left us telling us he remained in the king's court. But where is Daniel now? As Nebuchadnezzar is making this decision, interpreting this dream on his own, without any help. This is something that Daniel would have certainly clarified for him very quickly if he had not been absent. I don't know where he is. The text doesn't tell us, but it's so strange that he's not there. And whether intentional or not, it's hard to say, but it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar is committing an error in his interpretation of Scripture, what we might call today subjectivism or subjective theology. It's clear that he's picking and choosing the parts of Revelation that he likes, that makes him feel good. And he's kind of dismissing the parts that he doesn't. You know, that's an error that people still commit today, you understand. The subjectivism. God is love. We won't talk about any of his other attributes, but God is love. And Christians are just nice people, irregardless of what they believe. It's clearly an error that is still committed today, and it's an error that people are led into. Nebuchadnezzar commits it here, I believe, and he chooses these parts. He picks and chooses the parts that he likes, and he dismisses the rest. And as always, it's an attempt to live with half-truths, which is always a whole lie. And results in a colossal error of ginormous magnitude, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Literally, a golden image which Nebuchadnezzar expected everyone in his kingdom to fall down and worship. Or else. And oddly enough, that based on God's revelation. And it's pretty clear which parts of God's revelation that Nebuchadnezzar liked. If you look at chapter 2, verse 37, where the interpretation of the dream begins, the revealing of it to Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel, the part about him being King of Kings, whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, making him to rule over them all. And of the colossal image of a multi-layered metallic a man image from the dream himself, you, O king, are the head of gold. Superior to all those who will come after you. You see, this part Nebuchadnezzar takes to heart. He likes this part. He likes it a lot. And it's obvious that he's very, very proud of who he believes, who he is. He's very proud of it. And the parts about the rising up of other kingdoms, and eventually God's own setting up of a kingdom of his own that would never be destroyed, that would never be left to another people, firmly established by a stone cut from a mountain, not by human hands, that would break in pieces every kingdom of man, including the gold, and fill the whole earth. Yeah, I'm not so interested in that. He picks and chooses, you see. He picks and chooses, just like many do still today. And to Nebuchadnezzar, it appears that the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of the Hebrews, our God, it appears to him that he has certainly proved himself to be a revealer of mysteries beyond a shadow of a doubt. But Neb's not convinced that he's the sovereign ruler of the world and of the kingdoms of men. And so the king, at least at this point in his life, from his limited understanding, he views God's revelation as little more than an FYI for your information, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, keep doing what you do. And that's it. He views it only as an FYI rather than a message, a revelation of deliverance and a rescue of his people, whose kingdom will never ever be destroyed and will never ever be taken away. A kingdom that will destroy all the kingdoms of men and fill the whole earth. He didn't see God's revelation as that, because he didn't see God as that. He's a revealer of mysteries, not the sovereign God who rules the kingdoms of men and sets over them whoever he pleases. And so Nebuchadnezzar was yet convinced that it remained within his power, within his God-given power to do these things. And so we read at the beginning of chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. He made it, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, not with just a head of gold, but gold from head to toe. You think about the image in the dream. This is Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying is my kingdom. All of it. Given to me by God. No less than 7 times in the opening 7 verses of chapter 3 does Daniel stress. Usually repetition means stress. You get one or two things, it's like, oh yeah, pay attention to that. 7 times in the first opening 7 verses, Daniel stresses that this was an image Nebuchadnezzar made and set up. He did it. Seemingly, he did it patterning it after the image that God had revealed to him, before which he demanded every official in the province of Babylon, of every nation, every tongue, every tribe, to just as God had revealed to him also, seemingly, that they should worship him. Or whatever he prescribed. And he did this without consulting his highest officials. Without consulting Daniel, he's nowhere in the picture. Without consulting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're caught off guard, and Daniel's nowhere to be found. And he did it by threatening all of his officials with death by cremation in the fiery furnace. And this behavior isn't the first time, nor would it be the last when a nation is or a dictator has tried to consolidate his power, who believed his rule was divine, and tried to consolidate his power by unifying it under religious worship. You know, despots learned a long time ago that religion is very useful for manipulating people. And then you can use it. You can even use the music of worship to manipulate people. Ask the men of our men's group how Augustine thought about that back in the 300s. He was very, very torn between whether or not we should have music in church because of the dangers. So this whole concept of worship music and beat and all of these things and the frenzy that seems to get worked up and whooped up, guess what? It's true. You can be manipulated by music. It can bring your inhibitions down, your self-consciousness down, and make you more susceptible to manipulation. Fact of life. Sinners can use even good things to hurt each other. And that's sad because I like music. Music is beautiful. It can be. It can be used. Nebuchadnezzar uses it. Threats can be used. May not be threatened to be burned in the fiery furnace today, but you can be threatened that, well, if you don't do this, your kids are going to go to hell. They won't grow up to be Christian. If you're not doing this, you're not doing that. Blah, 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 blah. Right down the list. God's word can be interpreted that way if you pick and choose. These things are nothing new. You go back as far as you want, to even to Mount Sinai in Israel. When they're gathered there below the mountain waiting on Moses. And what do? They call on Aaron to make them a golden image, a golden calf. And then Scripture says they all rose up to play music. The inhibitions come down there. They're worshiping a golden calf and all. Everything breaks out. Nothing new. They learned that in Egypt. They brought it with them to Sinai. What about Jeroboam? When the kingdom of Israel, and Israel went to the north with Jeroboam, and the rest stayed in Jerusalem and Judea with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. What's the first thing that Jeroboam did to keep the people from going back to Judea, back to the temple in Jerusalem, to worship God? We've got to set up some golden calves, and we've got to set up some priests and do some music and some worship up here to keep people here. This use of religion to consolidate power is nothing new. And religion can be abused, especially when you pick and choose your theology, pick and choose your doctrines. It can be abused. And so Jeroboam sets up two golden calves and all the accoutrements of a worship system in Israel. Think even more modern times, the Crusades of the Roman Catholic Church. People were whooped into frenzies to go and slaughter people in the name of Christ. Atrocious things for Hitler. We had ministers of our own denomination leave, return to Germany to support Hitler. The worship of the state through religion. Very powerful. What about the here in the United States? What about these liberal churches who walk lockstep with the increasingly secular society? With the increasingly secular government. Godless government. What about those churches? They're not trying to get rid of God, but they're refashioning them in their own image. And it has nothing to do with Scripture. They don't even believe this is the Word of God. It's just some piece of historical document written by people thousands of years ago about God. We have to decide for ourselves in our own modern time who God is, what He wants, what He desires. That's a picking and choosing of the entire Bible. Whether you pick it or choose it or not. But it's a use of religion for power. And what a deception. This is the same deception of the Garden of Eden. You can have what you want. You can do anything you want. You can be like God. Decide for yourself what's right and wrong. What a trick. And worldly men and women, just like those whom we see in chapter 3, verse 8, among the people, among the heathen, the pagans, they there in chapter 8, they come in. It says, they come forward with malicious intent, mixing, as you understand, bits of truth with bits of lies in order not to help the king, but to help themselves. They want to get rid of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They want to get rid of those guys. Why? Because they watch over them. And they can't do whatever they want. Because they look out for the interests of the king. And they serve God. And they will not compromise. And these people, these wicked worldly women and men, want to get rid of them. And so they come in with malicious intent, mixing bits of truth with bits of lies to manipulate the king. They know he's unstable. They know he's easily infuriated. And with bad theology, he certainly is. Because it's like we said, a half-truth is still a whole lie. And that's terribly frustrating to live with, impossible. And then they know that he's easily infuriated, and they come to him, and they further lead him. Their goal is to further lead him astray, not to help him. Their concern is not for him, it's for themselves. They want to rid the land of those who would tell them and tell the king the truth. They want to rid the land of those who trust in God enough to set aside the king's commandments and to yield up their bodies rather than serve and worship any other god but their own. Those who knew for sure and certain that the God whom they served is able to deliver them, and who will deliver them if he so chooses. But even if he won't, they will not serve and worship any other god but their God. The God, you understand, whom Nebuchadnezzar believed at this time to be a God who revealed mysteries. But he would very quickly learn that this is a God who rescues also. And it does so by his revelation. And you cannot pick and choose what you want and what you like and what you don't and don't like. And he learns this, we might say, the hard way. And as we come through this passage, there's just this increasing, this escalation that keeps getting escalated as Nebuchadnezzar tries to live with his half-truth reality. And it just keeps escalating until they say these very things to Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, they're not seditious. They're not rebellious. They simply tell him, no, we won't. We've served you faithfully. When they say we don't listen to you, that is a lie. But we will not worship the image that you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar, with a God complex, throws him. It's urgent again, just like before. It was urgent to kill all the wise men right now. It's urgent again. Heat the fire 7 times. Throw them in. Get the strongest men I have. Make an example of these people. Wrap them up, tie them up, and throw them in. It's so hot, it kills his mighty men. And we know the rest of the story. And it's phenomenal to hear the blessing at the end that Nebuchadnezzar pronounces. He's astonished. He didn't realize their God was like this. He knew him to be something way different than his gods. He didn't realize he was like this. And he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, an angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, we don't know, but he sent his angel, and he delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. You know, we like to think he learned from that. He still makes a rash decree at the end, a threat. he's not figuring it out quite yet, but he makes a threat. But what he says at the end of that threat, "For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we struggle so much in our sin, we confess. We struggle, Lord, with how to glorify you, whether it's whatever we do, whether we eat, we drink, we have music and worship, we don't have music and worship, what kind of music we have in worship. We struggle so much, Lord, desiring to serve you and not knowing precisely how. But we are so thankful, Lord, that you are not only a God who reveals mysteries to us, but that you save. You save in a way that no other God can. That no other God does. And we praise you. We thank you that you save us even in spite of ourselves, in spite of our failures, in spite of our learning curve. In spite of all of it, we thank you that you save us. Merely because it's your good pleasure to do so. And that we can trust even in our failures, and even in our greatest and most colossal mistakes, that you are with us. You have always been with us. And you will never leave us. And so we praise you. And we give thanks to you today. And ask you to reveal to us even more, make it even more true and right and certain and sure in our hearts of who you are, that we might glorify, be comforted by you, and enjoy you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.